Well, good afternoon, everyone. I really appreciate the special music. I got to admit, I wish I had about half, maybe a third of that talent. I'd be happy with that. Now, Mr. Keller's mentioned this was a two-parter, and that's true. The sad thing is this was actually a four-parter, and I'm cramming three of them into today. So brace yourself. And we do have a lot to cover. And lucky for me, there's a glare on the clock back there, so I can't see it. So, well, there are many disciplines God gives to His servants that we must adhere to, that we must make a part of our life. I want to talk about three of them today. At first glance, these will seem completely unrelated, but they work together for a single common good in your life. And it is vital. It is a vital behavior we all must have if we want to be in the family of God. Again, as I mentioned, there is a lot to cover. So I will warn you ahead of time. Each of the three, we will not be able to dig into as much as my notes would have otherwise warranted. But I hope we come away today fully understanding these three points. The first one, and again, they're going to seem completely unrelated. First one, wealth management. Now again, as one may suspect, I'm not up here to talk about physical. I'm up here to talk about your spiritual wealth and your spiritual management of that wealth. What is it, biblically speaking, what is it that God values the most? What is it He says is so precious that it's more valuable than anything else you can acquire, especially physically? Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Scriptures I know that we have almost probably committed to memory. But it is interesting to start here when we consider our spiritual wealth management. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start in verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Again, this is something Peter understood. One, that trials are temporary. He said, for a little while. And that is true. Trials come, they go. But they need to be. That is a healthy view on trials. And I know we have a lot of trials. Just look around the church right now. Look at the church as a whole. We have financials that we're dealing with. There are a lot of trials. But they must be. They need to be. And it is all fading. It is all fleeting. It is temporary. Verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the operative phrase I want to focus on for this point. It is the operative concept. There is a purification process that goes on when we are tried. We are, biblically speaking, purified through our trials, through the difficulties of life. It makes you pure. And it is important to know, because I think we read this, and I know I have in the past, I think we read it and we hear, oh, trials increase my faith. That's not what it says. It says it is to test the genuineness of the faith you already have. The implication in the scripture says you already have it. What God says is really valuable. Yes, faith is important. Yes, it is valuable. But what He says is more precious than anything you can acquire. Any amount of wealth. Give it all up for this one thing. That your faith is proven to be genuine. You can't pay for that through any other physical means. It is then the test of the genuineness of your faith that God values the most. And it is also, I think, important while we're here to note when it will be revealed. It will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Quite honestly, that's when you will know. But that's also when God says the world will know. They will understand who truly had the genuineness of their faith tested, that most precious of all things that you can acquire. Because again, brethren, it cannot be taken away. That's the beauty of it. It can't be taken away. Again, consider Abraham, the father of the faithful. For years, we talked about this last time I was up here. For years, God worked with him. He believed God. He had faith in him. But it wasn't until God asked him to do something that was so difficult. And remember, what did God say? He said, "Now I know." Decades later, nearly a half a century later from the time we are introduced to Abraham, and Abraham followed him, Abraham did everything, but this was the moment that it said his faith became genuine. It was genuine, it was tested, it was proven, and that was more valuable than any other thing Abraham had. Again, just look around. All that he had, it's gone. I mean, the promise remains, but he doesn't have wealth. It was all temporary. It was a vapor. And I guarantee you, everything you've got, it's a vapor. It'll go. But what lasted, what was produced by that faith? The fact is, the promise remains. The fact is, we benefit from that man's faith. One man, think about that, one man, 4,000 years ago, believed his God, had his faith tested. And look at the rewards. God said, "I'm going to make you a great nation." And here we are as part of it. And truly every nation of the earth has been blessed. Turn, if you would, over to Isaiah 55. Again, wealth management, spiritual wealth management. This is, as I mentioned, something we absolutely must purchase. But again, it is not purchased through any other means besides, quite frankly, the testing of your faith. The proving of your mettle. What are we made out of? As we'll get to here in a little bit. It will prove your mettle. Isaiah 55 will start in verse 1. It says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine without and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what it does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight in itself. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you did not or you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Again, a beautiful scripture, a beautiful promise, a beautiful image of what's coming. Verse 6 is a verse we're very well familiar with. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and our God, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Again, I read this because it's interesting. It is something, again, we must acquire, but something you cannot acquire any other way. You have to pay the purchase price to get it. But you got to go through the experience to acquire it. And these are things we can do. This is beginning to tell us how this is done. You have to forsake your ways. You actually have to turn and forsake them, put them aside. And it says not just your ways. If you read on, it says, "and the unrighteous man, his thoughts." Again, there are echoes of Paul that says, "I bring every thought into subjection." Do we let our thoughts wander? Do we excuse our thoughts? And he says, "Return to the Lord." These are the elements and the building blocks that begin to teach us how to build our spiritual wealth. How do we go through trials? Might be another way of looking at this. How do we go through the testing? How do we go acquire the wealth? We forsake our ways. We bring our thoughts into subjection. We return to the Lord no matter what. I mean, we have a lot of young people. I guarantee you, this world is trying to get you to not do this. It simply is. The whole system is set up to cause you not to go look for Him. It just is. And it's set up for every one of us the same way. Proverbs 17, verse 16 says, and I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Why is there in the hand of a fool? Again, this is what's in the hand of a fool. The purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it. Why? I mean, God equates this to a fool that has it sitting in his hand and won't follow through on it because he doesn't have the heart. He doesn't have the heart to do it. It's simply not a matter, brethren, of forcing yourself to comply. It's not a matter of just doing it because, well, I have to do it. I'm a slave. I'm going to do it. I'll just, you know, make myself. And there are strong-willed people that have enormous control over themselves, but they doesn't have the heart for it. It's another key element in the purchase price. The heart has to be ready. The heart has to be in it. It has to be genuine. It has to be real. It has to be authentic. Again, brethren, this is something that we can do. This is not something beyond our control. A lot of times I think we sit and we wait for God to intervene in our life. A lot of times we sit back and say, well, if I need to learn something, God will X. And there's some truth to that. But I think if you read the preponderance of the Bible, He doesn't want to do that. He wants you to listen to what He's saying. He wants you to come to it yourself. He wants you to look for it. And He will step in when it's absolutely necessary. Again, I think we'll see that here in a little bit on one of the other points regarding Israel. He stepped in when he had to. And he will again. He'll step into this church. Again, we don't have in my notes, but how many times? You know, he says, I'll raise up stones if I have to. If I had to step in, I'm going to do it. He's going to get his will. Are we going to be those people? So again, this is something that we can do. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We will start in verse 1. He says, this is Paul speaking or writing to a church. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? What promises is he talking about? Promises in the preceding verses. Let's back up a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. And he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Brethren, remember, you are the temple of God. What agreement do you have with idols? But look around. How many idols do we let in our lives? How many things do we worship? All the time. This world puts them in front of you every single day. All you got to do is add up where you're spending your time. And it's a good indication what you're worshiping. If you're on Facebook more than you're in prayer, I don't know. I mean, again, I suppose it's not an indication, it's an indication. It's not a rule by itself. But if you're on Facebook and zero prayer, that's a problem. And again, I pick on Facebook a lot, but there's 1,000 other things out there. You want me to pick on Facebook? Okay. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Again, we're answering the questions. What promises is Paul talking about here? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. Again, it's a promise. He's saying, don't touch what is unclean. This is a great principle throughout the Bible. If you touch it, it will pollute you. You will not be made of pure gold. That's what it means. It pollutes you. What do we let in the temple? What did Israel let in it? Again, it's not part of this, it's part of my other notes, but go back and look at Israel. They let every idol in there. And eventually you see God just leaving, slowly, out through the east. The Shekinah glory was gone, never to return, at least not to the temple. What do we let in our temple? What idols show up? What filth, what rot, what uncleanliness shows up? Again, he could even go back. I mean, he talks about unbelievers, lawlessness, darkness, idolatry in the previous verses leading up to this. All these things people can let into the temple. You can let this into your life. He's saying, don't do that. Come out of that. Get out of the world. Don't let it stain who you are. And again, it's not lost, I don't suppose, on any of us, that it implies if you don't, he will not receive you. Because he says, if you do this, I will receive you. Strong implication, if you don't, he's not going to. Then verse 18, he says, I will be your master to you, and you shall be my servant, says the Lord. Is that what it says? It says, I'll be your master. Is that what God wants? Because I think when we read this, that's what we hear in our head. See, God doesn't want to be your master. He doesn't want you to be a servant. What it actually says is, I will be a father to you. This is the promise. This is the preceding verse. I'm going to be your dad. I'm going to be your father. And you shall be my son and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is the promise. So this is what Paul's referring to when he's in verse 1 of the following chapter. He says, therefore, having these promises, promises of sonship, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Again, this is something we can do. He says, cleanse ourselves from what? All filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Both have to be cleansed. Again, it's not sufficient to just purchase it by stopping the activity. He's saying cleanse the spirit. Cleanse the heart behind it that wants to go do the activity. Work on it. Don't let it linger in your head. It may take years. I got things, man, I go back to when I was younger than y'all. Still there. I don't act on it. So, I take comfort in that. There's progress. But it's all in here, slowly going away. I'm hoping Alzheimer fixes it, if it helps any. That's my great spiritual plan, you see, Alzheimer or dementia or something, I don't know. But it says, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Brethren, since we have this promise, let us do that. We have an obligation to do it. We got to purify ourselves. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we, this is a similar type of thought here, that we should be called what? Children of God. That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, here's verse 3. This is interesting. John, and everyone that has that hope. Do we hear the word everyone? There are no exceptions. Everyone that has that hope in him purifies himself. Again, because I think a lot of times we just expect, or I don't know, at least for me, I don't know. Sometimes there's been moments in my life I sit back, well, if I got problems, God will show me. I don't even ask him for it. I don't do anything to look for it. I just assume he'll come through. And again, I suppose he will, but this tells me and this instructs me I should be purifying myself. And again, a lot of this is for what you know. I guarantee you everybody in here can make a pretty good list of things that God has shown you of impurities in your life. Guarantee it. So I've alluded to it already, but the final point in this overall point, that the spiritual wealth, how do we find the impurities? What do we do? How do we go and get it? Well, we go to the one. We go to the one that shows us all of our impurities. The one source of truth. Psalms 26. Psalms 26, starting in verse 1. This is a psalm of David. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me." Can you imagine this prayer? Heartfelt, earnest prayer. Vindicate me, you know, and examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Again, both of them have to be tried. Both of them have to be known. This is the thing that's more precious. This is what will produce it. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat down with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all your wondrous works. It's a beautiful prayer. I hope we can all pray that with all sincerity and all purity of heart. Examine us. And I promise you, He will reveal it. Because God wants the purity too. That's what He's looking for. That's what will come into His family. So again, this is about overall your character. It's something that takes time to learn. You don't learn this in an instant. It's not a flash in the pan. It happens over time, and it is the proving of your mettle. What are we made of? Is it pure? Is it genuine? Is it throughout your entire life? Or again, do we let certain stains in? And brethren, it is, as we started out saying, more valuable than any amount of wealth you can have. You could acquire every ounce of gold on this earth, and it is nothing. It is nothing compared to what this is, what this will mean for you. It is nothing. The second topic, and again, I mentioned early on, these seem completely unrelated. Dress code. What kind of clothes do you have on? What do we put on our bodies? And as with the first one, I am not talking about physical dress. I'm talking about your spiritual attire. What kind of clothes are we putting on? Let me rephrase that. What kind of clothes do we have on? Because as we'll see, we don't really put the clothes on. That's a gift from God, spiritually speaking. But what we do has a huge impact on the clothes that are sitting on our body. There was a time in Israel's history, quite honestly, very similar to our times today. Theirs was much more physical. Ours is much, much more spiritual. There was a time when their temple had been destroyed, and most of them were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. With the blessing of Cyrus, noted in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 2, with the blessing of Cyrus, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, led the first band of captives back to Jerusalem. With them they brought the gold and the silver and the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken away from the temple. In the first 2 years it took, they rebuilt the foundation of the temple and, you know, picked up all the rocks, scattered them out, had a nice foundation laying there. Afterwards, the temple construction stopped and it languished for 17 years. 17 years. because of, among other things, opposition from the settlers in Samaria. The Samaritans disputed the building project and got a lot of it halted. People out of fear, and again, I'm not here to go all over all of it. But in Ezra 4:4, it talks about the Samaritans coming in and trying to put a halt on the temple. And out of fear, they said, oh, well, we better stop. But they were building a temple. We're building one too. Theirs was physical, as I mentioned. Ours was spiritual. At the urging of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel resumed work on the temple in the second year of the reign of Darius of Persia. It's noted in Haggai 1:14. Again, very physical. Ours is spiritual. We have, you know, don't want to make too much of it, but it is interesting to note, because that language for 17 years before they got back to work, just find it interesting to note, it's been about 17 years since the official breakup of our former affiliation, as we like to call it. Who knows? Maybe it's time for us to get back to work. Stop fracturing, stop fragmenting, and acting like Samaritans and get back to work. But time will tell what God has in store. During this time, two men, two key figures are on the scene, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua is the spiritual and priestly leader. Zerubbabel is the civil leader. I want to focus a little bit on Joshua, the spiritual leader. Again, this is the climate he's in. It's at the point where Haggai and Zechariah are coming and saying, you got to get back to work, dude. It's been 17 years. What are you doing, essentially? I want to turn back to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 will start in verse 1. Zechariah 3:1 says, then he showed me Joshua. Again, this is the figure we're going to take a look at here in this climate. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Again, it's not the topic today, but it's interesting. Here's Satan standing at Joshua's right hand opposing him. All of what they saw was just physical opposition. But here's Satan opposing him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Here he is referring to Joshua. Again, Joshua was presiding over, you got to understand, he presided over the construction of a foundation and then 17 years of nothing on the spiritual house God said, go build. And he's saying he's a brand plucked from the fire. Again, I think it has a little bit of relation to the first topic we talked about. Purification. How's gold purified? By heat. Here's a man plucked from the fire. And again, as we will see, the genuineness of his faith was being tested. Carrying on in verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So here, again, in this image, Joshua is standing there, filthy garments all over his body. They're stained, whatever. Filthy garments. And he's standing before the angel. Verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Filthy garments. And God equates it to iniquity. So iniquity in your life is a stain on your garment. It's a stain on what is on you. And God says he's the one that clothes you with the righteous rich robes. The rich white garments. The ones we all envision ourselves with. That come from him. And again, He has stained. Joshua has been stained for 17 years of, quite honestly, lackluster zeal for the house of the Lord. God says, and there's lots of other elements of it, but essentially it's iniquity. And by that, your garments are stained. Verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now again, there's something very critical that happened between verses 3 and 4. One verse, he's got these filthy garments on. Next verse, they're being taken away, saying, I'm getting rid of it. I will remove the iniquity and I'm going to give you a clean garment and a clean hat, essentially. Something critical happens. And I actually have this written in my Bible. I put a little arrow there and I put the book of Haggai happens here. Because that's what happens. That's what takes place between those two verses. So the book of Haggai tells us what it is that happened that gave him the opportunity to have some clean garments. So guess what? We're going to go back to Haggai. So turn back a little bit to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1 says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, or came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says. I want to highlight that because that's sort of a key thought that we're going to see come up a few other times. It's what they're saying. This people is saying this. The time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. This is what's in their heart. This is what's in their mind. And honestly, it's a stain on their clothes. It's not come. Let's not worry about it. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins? And I love verse 5 and I love verse 7. It says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your own ways, brethren. That's a key message. That's a key idea here. Consider your ways. How you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into bags with holes. He's saying, look around. Consider what's going on. Where are the results? 17 years you've been dealing with this. You sow and have little. Exact opposite of what ought to happen under a group of people, in this case a nation, a small group. I get that. But they ought to be blessed. God wants to pour it out. He's the one that initiated the whole rebuilding effort. And again, verse 7 really reiterates it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he says it again, consider your ways. Consider your own ways, brethren. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. For thus says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruin, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold their dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all labor of your hands. God said, I'm calling for this. Then Zerubbabel. That was the message. Here's the change. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. For the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord, their God. So again, this is, it goes on and explains some more, but this is essentially what it was. And again, I know we're not building a physical thing. We're not captives that are coming back and traveling 600 miles, whatever it is, back to a land. But we have the same mission. We have the same commission. We build a collective temple. We build a collective church. And we work on it. But we also build this temple. And we have an obligation to build this temple. And just like them, we can leave that work undone. This is what took place that allowed Joshua to have clean garments. They got back to work. They understood. They feared the Lord. They heeded the word and got back to work on the temple. Brethren, you will have filthy garments if you let the cares of this world distract you from the work of building the spiritual temple. You simply will. I think there's very little way around that. And again, I've mentioned a couple of times, but 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are that temple. Don't let the cares of this world take you away from that. If you would turn over to Isaiah 1. Many years before this, Isaiah has a very similar thought, but it highlights again a slightly different point. So I think it's important that we go back and read this. Same, similar group of people before they went into captivity. But Isaiah 1, we'll start in verse 15. Says this, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my face or my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Here's what he says. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Again, something you can do. He doesn't say just stop squirming. I'm going to scrub you up really good. He says, wash yourself. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your doings and from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. This is something you can do. 17, learn to do good. Here's the flip side of that same coin. Stop doing all the bad stuff. Flip it over and start doing something right. Start doing something good. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Again, these are things you can do. These are actions you can take. And again, it's important to note. It's a bit of a side point, but I want to point it out. It's important to note. None of these are self-serving. Every one of these, the person or the act that goes out has no chance of coming back and benefiting you. What's a widow going to do for you? But plead for them. Help them out. Defend them. Again, it's a mindset. Flip the coin over and do some good. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Both are required. A willing heart and obedience. Doing it. Again, you see these two paired up frequently. In almost all cases, one concept is followed by another. If you are willing and obedient. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Brethren, we stop doing evil. We start doing good. And we wash ourselves in the process. Just like Joshua. Stop the lethargy. Get back to work. He gets clean garments out of it. Isaiah 61. Again, this is sort of the part B of this out of Isaiah. So Isaiah 61, verse 10 says this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He... Again, I mentioned it earlier. Remember who gave Joshua the clothes. It says, for He clothed me with the garments of salvation. He covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Brethren, you don't put them on in the sense of you don't own it. It's equivalent to you don't earn your salvation. The righteous garments are a gift from God based upon how you act, based upon your reaction, based how faithful you are at shunning evil and running to good. That's when the garments come. He even calls it the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. You wear this. Don't let it become stained. Don't let the world in. For if we wear this clean garment, it will be said of us, words we all want to hear, words we don't have to go back and flip to, because you all know it. You've heard it. You hear it every feast. I'll read it to you. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory. Give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Again, the concept of there's something the wife does. The bride of Christ does something. She made herself ready. Verse 8. And to her was granted, again, granted, it was given to her to be arrayed in what? Fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts. God gives it to you. But He's not going to give it to you if you're polluted by the world and stained and dirty. Spiritually speaking, no more than any bride would want to put on a nice white gown for marriage after she just got done slopping pigs without cleaning up or any other gross, dirty job. Nobody would want to come in and put that on. No guy would want to don a tux after coming in from, 6 weeks out at sea and no shower. We want to clean it up. Same thing. We don't have to turn there. In fact, we can't turn there. Matthew 22, 1 through 14 talks about the man that showed up at the wedding with improper garments. Brethren, we have to have it. What happened to that guy? He's out. We have to have the righteous garments. God wants to give them to you. We have to purify ourselves and start doing and stay doing good. The third and final topic we're going to skim through today. And again, it sounds like a big leap, but I promise you, there is a vital connection. I called it ocular health. I got from years ago, there's this ocular nutrition. It was for your eyes, it's this vitamin or whatever that help fix some eye problems. It's ocular health. And again, talking spiritually, not physical. Brethren, do you have a clear, clear understanding of your spiritual state? Do you have a clear understanding? Are you honest and open and forthright and not willing to excuse every behavior that comes along in your life, every thought? Or do we excuse them? And again, when it comes to thoughts, I'm just of the opinion, I guarantee every one of us has thoughts that we make excuses for. Every one of us has some misperception of who and what we are. Do we view ourselves through the lens of perfection and say, well, I'm all right, it's just everybody around me. See, if that person over there, I shouldn't confess this, but I will, just because I think it's funny. I say it all the time about my wife. If she wouldn't, I would have been all right. See, that's the way it goes, right? I know she doesn't do that, but I know I do. So, no, but it's true. We tend to look at it through that prism and through that mind. And then honestly, this exaggerated view of oneself is a hallmark of our society today. I mean, it is a phenomenal thing for me to watch. I don't know, maybe I'm old school now. I remember sitting here as a kid thinking, man, dude, that's just because you're old. I used to think that because I'm like, okay, yeah, the old guy's talking again. That's true. But it amazes me, the young candidates that come in through for job interviews and things like that. It just amazes me that they will sit there bold-faced, no substantive experience. I mean, I'm in IT, so therefore I should be getting 90 grand a year. I mean, and you're like, what? I mean, where are you at? But that's what they come in with, and they expect to get it. I'm old school. I think, you know what? Put your time in, get your dues, get some experience, and if you can prove your mettle, man, I'll pay you. But it's just amazing. And I think it's a hallmark of our society in which we live in. And we have to acknowledge that. That impacts us. We can't help but be affected by it somewhat. We, if nothing else, we sort of get jaded to it. Well, that's the way it is. But we got to put hard work in sometimes. Anyway, side rant, sorry. Romans 12, verse 3. Again, we're talking about ocular health or just your vision. How healthy is your perspective and your eyes? Romans 12, 3. If you don't want to turn there, I'll just read it to you. It's a short verse and we are running a tad short. It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do or not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Again, he's not saying being down and dour and, oh, I'm horrible. No, nobody's advocating that. But don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. He specifically says, but think soberly. Be serious about this. This is not something you can just blow by and say, it's not me. You'll deal with somebody else on that. Be sober about this. Think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Again, I wanted to read that first because it sets the foundation and it sets a mindset for the rest of the verses on this point or this subject we're going to read. Matthew 6. If we would turn back there. Matthew 6, we'll start in verse 19. Matthew 6, 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Again, brethren, just like all the others, that's something you can do. You can lay up for yourself treasures on earth. And it doesn't have to be a bunch of wealth in a bank account. I know people that I truly believe, they lean on this. This is their treasure, that they just have a strong social network. I got so many people that know me, and I can get a meeting with anybody. You want to talk to the mayor? I got the mayor. And I'm like, okay. But that's what they lean on. That's their strength, if you will. They are laying up treasure on earth. "But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For the lamp of the body is the eye." The lamp of your body is your eye. "If, therefore, your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." What's he saying here? If your vision, your view of who you are, if it's healthy, if it's predicated on the right thing, if Christ is dwelling in you and showing you exactly who you are, and you're seeing it, and you're not ignoring it, you're not putting it out of your mind, because, well, I don't want to deal with it. He's saying your whole body will be full of light. If that's good, your whole body is full of light. Verse 23, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." He doesn't give a lot of leeway in the middle there. It's sort of an on-off thing. Your eye's either good or it's bad. "If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Barnes Notes has an interesting comment on these verses. He says, "When the eye is directed steadily toward an object," kind of like that, because it gives you almost this laser focus idea. "When the eye is directed steadily toward an object and it is in health or is single, everything is clear and plain. If it vibrates, flies in different directions, is fixed on no one singly, or is diseased, nothing is seen clearly. Everything is dim and confused. The man, therefore, is unsteady." We have a distracted mind. We're all over the place. We're unsteady. The eye regulates the motion of the body. To have an object distinctly in view is necessary in order to correct and regulate action. Again, it's his comment. It's not out of the Bible. But I think it's right on. But your eye has to be steady. You got to see everything from the vision of the kingdom. Seek the kingdom and His righteousness. That's your vision. That's your end. That's your goal. But you got to have that vision. You got to have that singularity of mind. Christ. If you look at Him and you look at your life and you don't see it aligning, that's where you need to work. That's a correct view of who you are. You see the gaps between you and Him. We keep our mind singularly focused on Him, and it will, like He said, regulate and correct your body and your actions. You will follow that. But we have to have clear mind without scales. Again, don't turn to these. I'll just read them very quickly. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a wise man or a man wise in his own eyes? Do you see one? There is more hope for a fool than for him." There's more hope for a fool. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." And another one, it's out of Isaiah. I think it's just a good wise saying. Isaiah 5:21 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." He's pronouncing a woe on you. You're wise in your own eyes and prudent in your own sight. If that's all you've got, I guarantee you've got scales on your eyes. Because, as we could go on and on with Scripture, every single man of his own nature is right in his own eyes. But as many will often say, we can't all be right. In fact, we are all wrong if we don't keep our minds singularly focused on one. I do want to turn back to this one, John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 35, but the whole chapter is dealing with a story about a man that was blind, that Christ heals, and all the reaction and all that goes on after that, because Christ takes this opportunity to do a physical act and make a spiritual point. And again, this is picking it up after the man was healed and he'd gone to the Pharisees and all the stuff. And they're like, why were you healed on the Sabbath? And all the, again, we all recall the story. But verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they cast him out. Because again, recall, they kicked him out. It's like, it's like somebody here having a miracle and we decide, oh, it's too weird. You're kicked out. You can't come here anymore. You know, I don't get it, but that's what they did. They cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe him?" Again, here's a guy that's just got his physical sight back and is now beginning to get his spiritual sight. "Who is he that I may believe him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Again, good response. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Again, I suppose that would be a question we'd all ask if you felt like, hey, you know, you're getting talked about. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Again, that operative concept. Word it slightly different, but you're saying it. You're saying you see. In their eyes, they did. In their eyes, they were righteous. In their eyes, they were right. They were right in kicking this guy out. In their own eyes. And he's saying, because you see, your sin remains. See, to the Pharisees, they were the righteous crowd. They were the ones that were more pure than everybody else. Clearly, this guy sinned, and we were more pure. They were the righteous crowd. They were the more right group. And he's saying, well, yeah, I get that. That's your assessment. But I'm telling you, you're wrong. That's not Christ's assessment. Because Christ comes along and shows them they were completely wrong. They were proud. They were self-arrogant. Despisers of truth. That's actually what they were. And when it got pointed out, as with all things with Christ, and you and I, brethren, are faced with this exact decision every single time something is pointed out like this to us. You got a choice. They chose the wrong. They chose to harden their heart. and become bitter toward the one who did the healing. Brethren, you have that same choice. We all do. When we have that in our mind, you can choose to harden your heart to it. Or you can choose to soften it. You either sink deeper into blindness or you seek the light. You don't get both. It's not an option. And there are thousands of ways we do this. One I know I tend to do. The minute I start justifying myself, saying, but I was right because I can watch it happen in my mind. I become more bitter. I become more angry at whoever it is that just ticked me off or whatever. Become hardened. Or I can say, okay, rarely is any one person 100% at fault for anything, any interaction. And I can soften my heart and look for the areas where I didn't respond right and I didn't do the right thing. You can soften it. We got the same choices. Theirs are obviously a little more pronounced. It's written in the Bible, so millions of people get to read about it. Yours, I don't think, are being read about at this point. I hope not. But again, same choice. Harden it or soften it. Seek the darkness, seek the light. One or the other. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin. Again, the concept of, well, here's what you're saying. Here's your vision. Here's what you got. Here's, you know, either scales or plain vision. If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. We put our own blinders on if we say we don't. And the truth is not in us. Again, I just want to point it out. Note it's not saying if we say our spouse doesn't have any sin, then, you know, we're blind. It's all focused on us. If we say it, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, hearkening back to the previous point. He cleanses us. And in that point, puts on the garments. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Again, not a lot of wiggle room in that. You know, lest we think this only applies to others. Again, an example we're all well familiar with. Just consider what Peter went through around the crucifixion of Christ. Consider what that man went through. And he was sincere. He was honest. I mean, I don't take anything he said prior to the crucifixion as being dishonest or somehow just making up to look good in everybody else, but knew he was a coward inside. He really believed he would give his life for that man. He believed it when he said it. He said, I'm going to lay my life down. They're not coming to take you. Not only did Christ disagree with him and say, no, you won't. You're not only not going to die for me, you're not even going to stand up. You're going to deny me 3 times. Before this night's over, you're going to deny me. Again, it's a great example. We could, you know, you can go look, remember these things. And I think about that a lot. I think we're all in that same boat. I don't know. Again, as we started out, think soberly about this. Again, not down, not dour, not gloom and doom and, you know, woe is me and moping around. We have an extraordinary positive approach to this, quite frankly. But let's be sober about it. Be vigilant. And our last verse, our last scripture. Because, brethren, if you would start turning to Psalms 139. I titled this section because I put little titles above most of the scriptures. I don't read most of them, but I did put it above this one. I actually like it. I put the best optometrist ever. This is the best. We've got the best that will give you the perfect 20/20 vision into your spiritual life. You've got access to Him. For most of you, He's dwelling within you. For others, He's right there. Remember the fool that's got it in his hand and he won't do anything? You've got it in your hand. All of you. Again, I focus here because you're the younger ones. Those that aren't baptized, you've got it in your hand. Don't let it go. It's It's right there. The best optometrist ever. Psalms 139. I love this chapter. It says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." The whole chapter goes on talking about this in this light. I mean, it is an exceptionally sincere and open and honest man that says this. David, you know, you know everything about me. You know all there is to know. And whether it's in here or it's in here, he knows. He can open your eyes. He can descale them. He can correct your vision. He knows. Drop down to verse 23. This is how David ends. "Search me, O God." Again, he doesn't, in one sense, leave it to chance. He comes right out and asks God to do this. "Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." David wanted to know. He came right out and asked God, saying, "Show me this. Give me the perfect spiritual vision." Again, brethren, I know three independent topics. Remember, spiritual wealth, that we equate it to gold that doesn't perish. The trying of that, trying of your faith, is the spiritual wealth. It's the solid value that once you have it, once you really have it, like Abraham did, it will never be broken. That's the gold. Pure spiritual clothing. Which again, we talked through white garments that are given to you when you purify yourself. And the third topic we just got done with, your health of your eyes, the health of your vision, a pure, genuine, open, authentic, and focused view on who exactly you are. Three independent topics, three independent points that collectively work together in a fundamentally important way to combat one of the single greatest enemies you face as a Christian. And I truly apologize to our guest, but you got to come back next week to hear it.